Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church, and we thank you for the wisdom, love, grace, truth that you've all taught us so that we can live according to how you've made us to live, to do good works, and to praise you for your glory, and to minister to others to see them saved so we can enjoy their company and their ministry in eternity. Amen. Okay. Hebrews chapter 6. The book is 13 chapters, so in chapter 6, we're at the halfway point, at least getting through it. And so starting Hebrews 6, there is a change here in the author teaching what he calls the principles of the doctrine of Christ to something he calls perfection. Okay, and so that's what we're switching toward tonight during this halfway point. Remember our introduction, we had the outline, and the first five chapters dealt with this doctrine of Christ. And then the last six or seven deal with this doctrine of perfection, not only the perfected work of Jesus Christ in heaven, but also the need for them to endure and to present themselves perfect later in Hebrews. So we're going to cover that as we finish out the book, probably by late summer, July, early August, we'll probably be done with that, and then we'll probably pick it up in a Pauline book sometime. So that's coming up. Meanwhile, Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying out of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. So this is the change. Remember in Hebrews 5 last week we dealt with the last few verses, how he was rebuking them for being dull of hearing, and how they ought to have been teachers by this point from the time that had passed, either the time between Acts and the book of Hebrews being written, or simply the time that Israel had knowledge of who Christ would be and that Christ had come. And so the time was at hand, and the time is now late. It's a late time. And so he rebuked them that they ought to have been teachers, and they had need of milk because they were struggling with those doctrines, being faithful towards them, but instead they ought to have needed meat. My wife asked me last week, she goes, you know, was last week's lesson, is that milk doctrine? Because it seemed kind of hard. And I said, well, yeah, we covered some issues last week that were kind of difficult that people bring to the text that are problematic. But, you know, the doctrine of Christ itself is foundational. This is beginning material. And so the issues we dealt with last week were not necessarily beginning stuff. That was troubleshooting error. And dealing with some of the heresies, but just talking about who Christ is, that is milk stuff. And the audience here was being tempted to forsake that, to give up on that, since they were at a time now that Jerusalem had rejected them. And so their preaching of the kingdom and Jerusalem at Pentecost had been rejected, and they'd been kicked out, and they were now scattered. So what hope was there for them in their mind? You know, this is what they're struggling with. You know, and so the Hebrews is exhorting them to continue on, to press on, because they will enter in. And how those things that were happening in Jerusalem, that temple in Jerusalem, was not necessarily God's fulfilled promise because they were rejecting Jesus. And so they would receive it. So that's why Hebrews later is going to describe all those heavenly things being better than those earthly things. But Hebrews 6 then says, therefore, let's move on into perfection after covering the doctrines of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 deals with the doctrine of Christ, Jesus being God. Okay. Hebrews chapter 2 deals with the doctrine of Christ, Jesus being man, which we've dealt with for the last 3 or 4 weeks. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. So the doctrine of Christ, once again, being the apostle of Israel and the high priest of Israel. And so all of those things, Hebrews 1 through 5, those doctrines, simply detail what had been given to Israel since the world began. All the prophecies spoke of Christ, didn't identify him as Jesus until he was born. You know, but they spoke of Christ, and so the Hebrews, Israel, was given this knowledge of Christ and how he would be the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Apostle and the High Priest. And so they were given that. It's just Hebrews now is connecting that with Jesus, saying that was Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled this. And this was first principles for the believers, the believing Hebrews. I mean, this is what Jesus came to do, to fulfill those prophecies. And so they ought to have known that already and been teaching that to people and not struggling with them, you say. And so this is what Paul is, or excuse me, there's my error. The author of Hebrews is explaining in Hebrews 6, verse 1. So as we move on to perfection, which is the direction we're going to go here, we need to identify what this means. Because the word perfection shows up, or perfect, shows up 12 times in Hebrews, more than any other New Testament book. And it's a topic that's exclusive here in some sense to Hebrews 6 through 13. And so I want to identify what this idea of being perfect meant for Israel. And at the outset, I need to dispel a myth that we have in our modern thinking about the word perfect. When we think of perfect, we think sinless. We think a sinless perfection, never making mistakes. And although we already covered Jesus being without sin, and thus he had perfect righteousness, because he was without sin, the idea of perfect in the Bible has to do with complete. That's what the word means. Complete, filled up, not lacking whatever it is you're talking about. And so we've been covering in the Hebrews, intermittently in Hebrews 3 and 4, about this group who have the promises, enduring to the end to receive the fulfillment of their covenant, to receive their rest, to receive their kingdom. And so before that time, before they actually cross the border and go in, remember we covered a bit Numbers back there where the first time they were in the wilderness, they couldn't go in and that sort of thing. Until they go in, it's not complete. The covenant is not complete. It's not perfected, you see. And so this idea of Israel being perfect requires the fulfillment of their covenants, requires the completion of their promises. Okay, and this is why Hebrews exhorts them, you know, you could still lose it. You need to press on in labor to enter into that rest, that completion, that fulfillment, that perfection. And so when Hebrews 6 says, let's move on, let's go on into perfection, this isn't as if, you know, let's take the next step and then we've reached it. We've reached perfection. Okay, he's telling them to keep going until perfection happens, until the fulfillment happens, until the completion happens. Okay, and so this is the idea here. And to show us that, let's go to Hebrews 2 verse 10. I want to cover a few verses here, cross-referencing back to Israel's law and also Jesus' earthly ministry that deal with the same issue. Hebrews 2, verse 10. In this verse, it deals with Jesus being made perfect through sufferings. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so if you recall, the doctrine about Jesus here was that it was necessary that he die. It was necessary that he suffer, necessary that he go to heaven afterward. It wasn't an accident that he died. Right? It was something that prophecy had spoken about. And so when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished, because his suffering in his earthly ministry and that role that he played there was complete. And so he was perfected. His ministry was perfected. He reached the end of his earthly ministry. He rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Okay? He was made perfect. And of course, included in that was not only the sufferings of humanity, but the death of humanity that he took on himself. Okay, without those two things, he wouldn't have done a perfect work. He wouldn't have completed the work. Okay, so he did that for Israel. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, the last thing we read before the author's admonition or rebuke here about their dull hearing was that Jesus, though being a son, he was made perfect in verse 9. Hebrews 5, verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So you see the perfection of Christ. Not that he was lacking some sort of righteousness and he was with sin or anything like that. So saying perfect doesn't mean sinlessness. It means complete. And Jesus' ministry was complete to Israel. When he came and he was born, he ministered, he died, he went to heaven, and then his ministry was complete. It was fulfilled. And so he can then be the author of eternal salvation unto all. He can offer it unto them that obey him. Okay? Now, just because Jesus and his ministry was perfect and what he did on the earth was accomplished, doesn't mean the rest of Israel has received the fulfillment of the promises. And that's what Hebrews 5, 9 and the rest of the book deal with. That Jesus is in heaven, he has done the complete work necessary, and yet Israel's still waiting for him to return and establish that kingdom. And so he's done the work necessary to provide the perfection, to provide the completion, to provide the fulfillment of the covenant. But Israel has to keep enduring until he actually comes back to actually do it, which is what Revelation says. That when he comes back and he actually builds that kingdom, he says, it is done. And so he finished the work in Luke when he died, but then the Revelation comes back and he completes the whole thing. And that's when Israel reaches their perfection. That's when they get their complete covenant and promises and blessings. Okay? So this is the idea here. Look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 13. Deuteronomy 18. It was always Israel's privilege to be God's covenanted people. But hand in hand with that responsibility and that covenant was their necessity for them to make themselves perfect. Okay? Mark was covering sanctification on Sunday. It was required of them to sanctify themselves. Okay, in contrast to our sanctification. But Deuteronomy 18, verse 13 says, "Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God." And so here the perfection is not sinlessness once again. It's simply whole, complete. You would not lack any sort of obedience to the law in Deuteronomy 18. "Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God." Okay. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Okay. And again, he's not talking about sinlessness necessarily, because who's without sin, right? Except for Christ. He's talking there about their fulfilling the commandments, being obedient to what God said to do, and filling up that which was necessary. Okay? Which for them meant doing the works that the Lord commanded them to do. Okay? So, Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 14. And this verse we'll come back to later in the lesson today. But you may recall we covered this parable a few weeks back in Hebrews 4, I believe. This is the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower, you all know the story about the seeds sown, and it's some fall on the wayside, some fall on the stones, some fall into thorns, and then some bear fruit. And then Jesus explains what that was, and we talked about that in Hebrews 4, and how that parable, as he explained it to his disciples, okay, was talking about the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and those different times or different places in which that seed would be sown, and how it was representing this remnant group. And we saw John the Baptist was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and the apostles of Pentecost were preaching it. And then when they were kicked out of Jerusalem, you have this time of temptation. And Hebrews 4 talked about that time of temptation and how they need to press on and enter in. But Luke 8, chapter 14, is in the middle of this parable. And it says, "They that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection." So again, you see that word perfection there. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It means, you know, when a tree bears fruit and it's ripe, it's complete. It's done the work, right? So the tree's purpose is to bear fruit. It takes time to do that. Then it's got the leaves and it's got the blossoms. And then it's got the small fruit. And then it's got the ripe fruit. That's perfection. It's done. You know, it's fulfilled. And so here in the parable, it's talking about those seeds that were sown, the gospel of the kingdom, upon those people who heard it. They heard it. They received it. But the thorns, okay, choked, and the cares and riches of the flesh of this life choked them so that they did not bear fruit unto perfection. This is the audience of Hebrews, where Paul, again, twice tonight. Yell, I gotta say no every time I say that. No! Just yell down. The author of Hebrews, when he's saying that that they need to move on towards perfection. Because if they don't, and they don't move on to perfection, they're going to be cut off. Okay, that's what Hebrews is going to tell them. They're going to be burned up. If they don't bear fruit, they're not going to enter in. Hebrews 4 said that you have a promise, but you can lose it. You can fall short of it. Okay, you can come short of it. So we'll come back to this Luke chapter 8 in a bit. So if you want to keep a bookmark there, it'll be handy. But this is the idea of perfection in Israel's prophetic program. Okay, they were promised to be a nation that would bless the world. And their perfection was their goal. And their goal was the fulfillment of those promises, the fulfillment of their kingdom, that they would reach the fruition of their prophetic program. Okay, that their tree would bear fruit. Okay, and I say that intentionally, knowing that Romans 11 deals with Israel's tree and whether or not it's bearing fruit. Because that's what that's about. Okay, Israel's fulfillment in their promises. We don't fulfill Israel's promises. We have something different. Okay, but meanwhile, this is what Hebrews is dealing with. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 21, you don't have to go there and read it, I'll just quote it to you, deals with the upright dwelling in the land and those that are perfect remaining in it. Okay, Proverbs 2, 21. So Proverbs there, giving us some nice prophetic law kingdom doctrine in Proverbs 2, dealing with those that are perfect remaining in it. Okay, if you're upright, you get to dwell in it. If you're perfect, that means you've come to that completed position. You get to stay in it. And so, again, the Hebrews here have the promises. It's not that they haven't been given them. They are in the covenant of God. They have faith toward Jesus Christ. They have believed and received the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 6. Okay? But if they don't go on to perfection, they're not going to stay in that position. They're going to get moved out. Okay? And so this is the exhortation of prophecy. Of course, James 2:22, which we'll come back to later as well, says that by works, faith is made perfect. And that was instruction of the 12 tribes of Israel to Hebrews. By faith, or by works, their faith was made perfect, complete. You see, faith without works was incomplete because their faith was in the instructions in Jesus Christ as King, as the Son of Man, Son of God. And if they didn't do what he said, their faith would be incomplete. It would not be perfect. And thus they wouldn't receive the blessings of it. So James 2:22 fits right in with Hebrews 6. And if you look again at 1 Peter chapter 5, just a litany of verses here. I'm trying to make connections right off the bat between Hebrews and Israel's prophetic purpose, because that's what Hebrews is dealing with here. And we can't miss it. If you put yourself in Hebrews, it's not only going to cause problems later as we deal with salvation, but it's going to put you smack dab into Israel's prophetic program with all of its conditions, all of its limitations, all of its restrictions, all of its lacking of the free riches of God's grace. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, Peter ends his first epistle by saying, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So their perfection, their establishment, comes after they suffer a while. Imagine if Paul said something like that, which he never did. He never said something like, "Well, you guys got to suffer a bit, and then you'll be complete in Christ." No, he said you're complete in Christ. Colossians 2, verse 10, you get that when you believe. You get that position freely, by grace. There's nothing you do, nothing you have to prove of yourself. You have it freely given to you. Not because of who you are. Remember, you're a sinner. It's for what Christ did and how he offered it by his grace. But Peter here says that Christ Jesus, after they've suffered a while, will make them perfect, as if they have to be refined like silver. Oh, that's prophetic language as well. Malachi 3 and 4, how Israel would be like refined like silver and like gold, purified like gold, through a tribulation in which they'll come out, and those who endured would come out shining, right? Come out unto perfection. And that's exactly what Hebrews is dealing with here. Hebrews is written to people going through a tribulation, Israel's prophetic tribulation, and trying to get them to press on to the end, or else they'll burn up. You say, and so that's the issue. Hebrews 13:21, the last verse here, where even in the book we're studying at the very end, says the same thing. That the goal of the second half of Hebrews here is that God, the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You as a Gentile don't have any covenants, not to mention the everlasting one spoken since the world began. But verse 21, he says, "That God make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever." So the idea is that God would make them perfect in every good work. Their completion would be that. And the next book that follows is James, which deals with faith plus works and their works, their good works. And so you see, this is the Hebrew instruction. Your instruction is to rest in Christ in his finished and complete work. You're complete in him. These guys, Christ is the nature of their completion. He's, like I said, he's been perfected in heaven, and that's what they need to know, because when he comes back, that's the carrot that they run to. You see, he, the perfected Christ, is the one that they need to follow into that kingdom. You're in Christ. Okay, you are part of the body of Christ. Flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. You have no covenant. You are simply part of his body. Okay, very different relationship than what Israel had. Paul speaks, rather, instead of going through suffering, that tribulation, to enter into perfection, which is that kingdom. Instead of that, Paul talks about speaking wisdom among them that are perfect. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Now, he says that to Corinthians. Remember, Corinthians. The worst church that Paul writes to. Corinthians. He says, "I speak wisdom to them that are perfect." To the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says that you are sanctified. They weren't doing anything to prove that, but they were, doctrinally, okay, positionally. And so you have that in Galatians 3:3, where Paul says, "Are you now made perfect by works? If you receive the Spirit by faith, are you now made perfect by works?" The answer is no. And they're made perfect by faith as well. As you've received Christ Jesus, so you walk in him by faith. And so that our perfection, our being presented perfect, is not by us looking forward to something that we've been promised. We have what we've been given now. Okay? The only thing we look forward to is the change of our body. Because we have all the blessings and the privileges and the riches now. It's just that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And our redeemed body happens after we die or when we take into the air. So we're waiting for those sorts of things. But it's not our complete position. It's not for us to be rewarded with a complete position. We have that now. That is a spiritual blessing we have in Christ freely. Philippians 3:15, Paul says, I speak to those that are perfect. Right? Well, if we are perfect, then what's that mean? We have that position. So, notice just the difference there in Hebrews 6 between Israel's perfection, they're going on towards it, and us having it presently. Okay? Hebrews 6, verse 1 then. The second point we need to make tonight is the foundation found here, which is interesting. When it says, we're leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ in the first five chapters, which doesn't mean they ignore Christ now. It's just now, I mean, this is foundational material. This is the beginning part. You got to know who Christ is. I mean, you got the law and prophets. He spoke of Christ. You guys ought to know this. Right? This ought to be old hat for these folks. But instead, they're in synagogues and other places being persuaded that perhaps Jesus maybe didn't fulfill all that he needed to. You see? And so they should know that. And he says, we're not going to lay again the foundation. Right? The foundation has already been laid. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, there's no other foundation that can be laid except for Christ Jesus. Okay, but on that foundation is built Jesus according to prophecy and Jesus according to mystery. Right? In Paul's books, you find Jesus according to mystery. Okay, in Hebrews, you have Jesus according to prophecy. And so you've all seen the image of the foundation here being Jesus. And then we have the two pillars, the two things that are built on top of this foundation, which is Jesus according to mystery and prophecy. I think the children did a construction about this before in the children's class. This would be basic material for those of us who rightly divide. So Jesus is the foundation. And Hebrews is talking about a foundation that's being laid of Jesus according to Hebrew prophecy. Not what Romans is talking about, Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery, Romans 16:25. So what is this foundation that it's talking about? Well, part of that foundation, of course, is the doctrine of Christ, which is the foundation. But also says in verse 1, the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. That's the foundation that he says we're going to not lay again. It doesn't mean that we're removing it. And a lot of Christian commentaries who think that the church belongs in Hebrews says, oh, well, those things are for Israel, and so he's saying we're going to get rid of those things and change it to the mystery doctrine. This is what C.R. Stamm says. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying we're going to move from here to here, from prophecy to mystery. Okay. He's simply saying the foundation's already been laid. We're not going to go back and relay it. Once you've graduated high school, once you've passed, one grade, you don't go back to a previous grade. You've already laid that foundation. You see, so we need to move past that, is what he's trying to explain here. And this foundation that he describes, these six things, are things all found in Israel's prophetic program, whether it be the Old Testament, or John the Baptist, or Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay? Consider, for example, the repentance from dead works. Okay? Where is that found? Look at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. This is not new with Paul. This is not new with even the new covenant. This is a foundation upon which Israel was built, which was they were given the doctrine and prophecy and promise of Christ. They were given this information about repentance, which all the prophets spoke about. But then when John the Baptist came, the greatest of the prophets, he came preaching what? He came preaching in Luke 3, verse 3, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, he doesn't even preach about Jesus, although he preaches that the Christ will come after me. He says, I come before the Christ, right? And so that's not a new thing, of course. The prophecies spoke of the Christ. They spoke of this messenger, and he's just fulfilling it. Right? So this is foundational material. This is not Israel receiving all of their covenant promises. It's simply foundational material for Hebrews. When Jesus came, they should have known. They could have known what the prophets said. You see, this is basic Hebrew 101. Not to the Gentiles, by the way, who were never given the promise of Christ, never given these baptisms or anything. But Luke chapter 3, he's preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then he explains in verse 4 and 5 how the prophets said what his ministry should be. And it says in verse 7, Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say with ourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And so you see the issue in John the Baptist's ministry. It's repentance from their sins, but it's also requiring works there. If you don't bring forth fruit meet for repentance, faith toward God, right? Repentance from dead works, then you're going to be, what's it say in verse 9? The axe is laid into the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast to the fire. It's going to get burned up. The tree is going to get destroyed. Well, that's interesting. That's what Luke 8 said about the sowing seed. When the seeds are sown, and then, you know, they hear it, but then the thorns come up and they choke it. It doesn't reach perfection. Okay? It's the same issue. Look at Mark chapter 16. Just a couple pages to the left there. Mark 16, verse 18. What were the things when Jesus came in his earthly ministry? What did he come doing? He came to preach faith toward God, God in himself, right? Repentance. He taught baptism of repentance for remission of sins, just like John the Baptist. He also taught faith toward him. He also gave the power to lay hands on people. Okay? In Mark 16, verse 18, this is the end of his ministry, where he says, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, speak with new tongues, take up serpents, drink any deadly thing. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. To see the lay hands there. Laying hands on people in Jesus' earthly ministry had to do with healing miracles. It had to do with authority and how they were casting these devils out by the authority of Jesus in his name. So all through Jesus' ministry, you'll see where he lay his hands on people and they get healed. This is his power, okay? And so this was a sign to them that he was the Son of God and was of God. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 12. See the same thing here, where when Jesus goes to heaven, he sends down the Holy Spirit power to the 12 apostles, and they get what Mark 16, 18 says, which is the power to lay hands on people, and they be healed. It says in Acts 5, verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. By their hands. Okay. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 18. When Peter preached after Pentecost here, he preached Christ's resurrection from the dead. He says, you killed him through ignorance, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent, ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing, the rest, the perfection, the restitution, the end of all things. Okay? And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And so it goes on to explain in verse 22 that Moses truly spoke of Jesus. This is my paraphrase here. He spoke of that prophet, which was Jesus. And verse 23 says, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So Acts 3, Peter's preaching repentance, baptism, Christ's resurrection, eternal judgment. This is what he's preaching. Okay. What I'm trying to point out here is this foundation that has been laid according to prophecy of repentance and faith towards God and baptisms and all these things. This was according to prophecy. This is happening at Pentecost. Okay. In fact, the baptisms plural is significant. It doesn't say baptism singular. Isn't that what Paul says? There's one baptism? But Hebrews 6 says there's baptisms as a part of their foundation. There are 12 baptisms in the Bible. At least we have 15 on our website. Okay, there are 12 listed in Brother McLean's book. Okay, and in Israel's program, especially their Pentecostal program, there's multiple baptisms. They had to be baptized by water in Acts 2, verse 38, when he says, repent and be baptized. And then he says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which was another baptism. That was the baptism identified with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we covered that again in Acts chapter 8. Do you remember where Philip goes out to Samaria because he was kicked out of Jerusalem? And he water baptizes the Samaritans because they believed Jesus was the Christ? But they didn't receive the Holy Ghost. And so the 12 apostles, or at least a couple of them, had to come out to Samaria and lay hands on them for them to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Two separate baptisms, right? And what did John the Baptist preach in Matthew 3 and Luke chapter 3? I baptize you with water, but he that comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Multiple baptisms. Add to that the ceremonial washings in Israel's law, which Hebrews 9 is going to talk about, and you see a foundation that Israel already knew about. They already knew about ceremonial washings. They already knew what water baptism was. They already knew about those things identifying them as God's people. And so Hebrews says, we're not going to lay that foundation. Go read the scripture. You got that stuff already. Okay? You know what Peter preached at Pentecost. That's what Hebrews 2 says. You know what the Lord first began to speak about. You know what those at Pentecost spoke about. You know that stuff already. We're moving on to perfection. We're looking for the fulfillment of those things, the things that's better. Okay? What is the better thing than ceremonial washings? What's the better thing than water baptism? This is a Hebrew argument with water baptism. What's better than water baptism? Holy Spirit baptism. That's what John the Baptist said. I baptize you with water. He that comes after me will baptize you with the Spirit. What's he saying? I mean, he that come after him is, he's not worthy to tie his shoes, right? So what's the better thing than water baptism and ceremonial washings? And they're being baptized into Moses? It's they're being baptized by the Holy Spirit power at Pentecost. Okay. So Hebrews 6 says, we're not going to lay that foundation. You guys know that stuff. You ought to know that stuff already. The foundation of repentance, baptisms, resurrection, eternal judgment, these things are clear to the Jew. They're clear to them who know Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. Okay, it should be clear to them. And all of this stuff is built upon, like I said, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, which the author says was first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Hebrews is speaking about people who are related to Pentecost. Okay? Which is why Hebrews 6, verse 4, as we move on, the next thing it says is that it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance. There's been a foundation laid. Okay, there's been a foundation of baptisms, a foundation of repentance, a foundation of the doctrine of Christ. He said, this is why Hebrews 6, 4 says it is impossible. The foundation's already been laid. It's impossible. If you're up here and you fall off that foundation, you can't get back on. That's the doctrine of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Okay? And that's why he mentions the Holy Spirit there specifically, because that's what was built on that foundation. You see? So, Hebrews 6, 3 through 6 is what we'll cover here. And this passage, and I can say Hebrews as a whole, is responsible for more people thinking they can lose their salvation than perhaps most others in the Scripture. Okay, the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew epistles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Hebrews 6 especially, is where people get this idea that you can lose your salvation. Which is why, just as a warning here, don't put yourself there. Don't put yourself in the context of Hebrews. You say, well, I can avoid these things, I can explain them a different way. But the most clear passages that people can lose what they have given to them from God are in the Hebrew covenant program. You know, why would you lower yourself to a conditional status with God when you have all things freely by God's grace? Why would you do that? You know, is it so you can get some of the physical blessings in Hebrews? Why is it so you can claim some of the promises they have? I don't know. But this is what it is. So the passage here is really very easy to understand. It's very plain. But it causes a lot of controversy, a lot of confusion, because this is a central debate in Christianity. Can you lose your salvation or not? And so one person quotes Paul, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Romans chapter 3 and 4. Another person picks Hebrews chapter 6, you know, 1 John chapter 2 and 3, Matthew chapter 7, Luke chapter 14. And so they're picking verses. And they battle back and forth. And since they don't rightly divide Paul, they don't realize the revelations were given to Paul different than that given to Peter and the Hebrew apostles. They think they're all on the same level of authority. And so that's where the confusion comes. And we're left with churches that simply have picked a verse over another. They've cherry-picked one verse over another. They haven't reconciled anything. They just picked one over the other. Okay, so you have the majority of Christianity in name thinking you can lose your salvation. It's the minority that think you can't. Calvinists say you can't. There's a group of Baptists that say you can't. Okay, the Brethren say you can't. But Roman Catholics, Methodists, Wesleyans, Pentecostals, Church of Christ, Church of God, they all believe you can lose it. Okay? And that's by far the majority of people that call themselves Christians. Okay, which is scary. Because you can lose it, perhaps you don't know what it is. let's say, if you think you can lose it. So Hebrews 6, you have to be able to deal with this in its simplicity. The answer, of course, is simply understanding that the audience is not you. The audience is Hebrews under a covenant, and they don't yet possess salvation. That's why I started out talking about perfection, that completion. They're looking to move toward this, to go get it. They're looking to move on to get it, to establish it. You already have those things accomplished, completed. They're done. They're finished. Okay, you are already perfect in Christ. Okay, so Hebrews 6, these people are not yet there. There's a roadmap to get there, but they're not yet there. And until they get there, they may not get there. they're able to fall short of it. You see, they could be on the road and still not finish the race. Okay, and that's what Hebrews 6 is about. So Hebrews 6, 4, very clearly it says, it is impossible for those who, and then it goes on to list 4 or 5 things, it is impossible those who have the Holy Ghost, essentially, in verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. There is no way, it says. It's impossible. And that's where people get the idea that you can lose it. Right? Now, it's interesting about the falling away here, that the verse does say that not that people can lose their salvation. It says that it's impossible to renew them once they've fallen away. And so hardly will you find a group of Christians who says you can lose your salvation that also teach that once you've lost it, you can never get it back. Typically, they all teach, well, to get it back, you have to pay more tithes, you have to be a better person, or whatever you got to do. You know, say 15 Hail Marys, maybe 100, you know, buy a scapular or something like that, and get out of hell free card. And you know, perhaps you can get back in God's good graces. Not according to Hebrews 6. God's a little more harsh than that, apparently. He says it's impossible, if you've fallen away, to renew again. You say, why would that be? Well, there's a reason for that. It's not because God is not merciful, because He has been. Okay? It's simply because there is no other... we'll get there in a minute. There's no other sacrifice for sins. Christ is it. And if they rejected Him once, Jesus says, you reject me once... You know, I'll take that on myself. You reject me twice, shame on you. You know, you're done. That's it. So, and this is what essentially they're doing here by rejecting this Holy Ghost that they partake of. Okay. So Hebrews 6, verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. That heavenly gift, you can cross-reference to Acts chapter 2:38, where Peter says, repent and be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift from heaven. That's the heavenly gift, Pentecost. Okay, Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your Father, who will give you the gift of the Holy Ghost from heaven? Luke 11:13. And I know I messed that up. That was my paraphrase. But he essentially says that God's going to give you the heavenly gift of the Holy Ghost. And so there's a very clear definition of what Hebrews 6 is talking about in verse 4. He says they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. So this is a group that has the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. These aren't people who, like Apollos, who were baptized by John and just missed out. We didn't know Jesus was on earth. You know, we haven't heard about the Holy Ghost. No, these are people who partake of it. Okay? These are people you can put in line there with Acts 8 and the Samaritans. You know, they'd heard about it. They haven't got it yet. Then Peter comes out, lays hands on them. They get it. But now what? They don't have a Jerusalem temple. They're in Samaria. Right? People in Jerusalem rejected it, and now they're going outside Jerusalem and persecuting them. Look at Paul. Saul. Right? So what are they supposed to do? Are they supposed to give up on it? You know, what are they supposed to do now? Well, they've partaken of the Holy Ghost. They're supposed to press on. They're supposed to endure. They're supposed to labor. They've tasted the Word of God and the powers of the world to come. They have the Holy Ghost power. That's their baptism. The difference between the baptism of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, which is Jesus baptizing you into the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of the Spirit or the Holy Ghost identifies you, baptizes you with Christ, is that the baptism of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost is associated with power. So when Jesus from heaven pours out the Holy Spirit and they're baptized with the Holy Ghost, identified with the Holy Spirit, there's power. It's a baptism of power. When we in the body of Christ are baptized by the Spirit into Jesus, which is the opposite, okay, we're not identified with power. We're identified with Jesus in heavenly places, His death and resurrection. See, it's different. So Hebrews 6, verse 4 here, that this baptism they have, this Holy Ghost they've partaken of, is a partaking of the powers of the world to come. That world to come is the theme of the book of Hebrews. It's their future kingdom, and it has to do with the powers of that kingdom. Okay? And they've seen it. They've tasted it. They've experienced it. Okay? And so that group who's seen it, experienced it, it says, if they shall fall away. That's something you simply cannot do. Okay? You cannot fall away. What are you to fall away from? You put your faith in Jesus Christ's finished work. You haven't done anything to earn that. You haven't done anything to pay for that. You simply believe what Christ is offering you. Okay, that's it. And you say, well, how do you fall away from that? Well, you don't have faith anymore. You stop believing. Well, what happens the moment you believe? You're given the Holy Spirit a promise that seals you unto the day of redemption. Do you pretend to think that the Holy Spirit does not perform His ministry as well as you don't? You say, I'll give up faith. Well, you think the Holy Spirit gives up as well? Because His job is to seal you into the day of redemption. So, unless you think your lack of faith makes the Holy Spirit lack the ability, you know, isn't that an affront to God? I think so. Or perhaps the moment you believe, think of it this way, the moment you believe, aren't you identified with Jesus Christ and your old man is crucified and your new man is regenerated, right, into the body of Christ? Does this now get reversed where your new man is crucified and your old man gets regenerated? This makes no sense whatsoever. This is what has to happen for the believer today in this dispensation to say that you're going to lose what God's already given you, referring to salvation. Okay? You cannot. You're a member of Christ's body. You're not called a fruit or a tree or anything like that. You're a body part, and Christ doesn't cut off His body parts. He is faithful even when you're not. Okay? And Paul talks about that to Timothy. But here for these folks, and we've all covered this before, about whether you can lose it or not, these folks have the real possibility of being cut off. In fact, it says very clearly here to be burned up. Okay, if they fall away, they can fall away from it. They can fail to abide, is what the doctrine is. Look at Luke chapter 8 again. I told you we'd come back to that. Luke chapter 8. Going back to the parable of the sower, because this is the parable of the sower is what Jesus said you need to understand Israel's future prophecy and what's going to happen there. Luke chapter 8 in verse 13 is what I want this time. We read verse 14 earlier, which was the thorns, okay, and how they were choked up, and we were going there for the definition of perfection, that bearing fruit into perfection. But in verse 13, look at the seed that falls on the rock. They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. Oh, that kind of sounds like Hebrews 6, how they've tasted the word of God and they've partaken of the Holy Ghost. It says they receive the word with joy, and these have no root, for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Well, Hebrews 3 and 4 warns the audience of Hebrews against falling into temptation. And if you fall into temptation, Hebrews 3 and 4, you're not going to enter into God's rest. Right? That sounds a lot like this rock parable here, where it's only for a while, and they can't put up with the temptation, and they fall away. What happens to that seed on the rock? I mean, do they get in the kingdom, or don't they? The seed is the gospel of the kingdom. It's growing, but then it falls away. It doesn't grow. It doesn't bear fruit. They don't get in the kingdom, you see. They don't get into what God had promised to them. And so you have the parable of the sower then once again describing their dispensational position. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. What you have in Luke 12 is the doctrine of the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, the unforgivable sin. Luke 12, verse 8. Jesus says, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." So there's the necessity for Israel to confess with their mouth, before men. Okay? "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him." And people have pondered long and hard, what in the world does that mean? I mean, this is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He just said, you have to confess me before I confess you to the Father. But then he turns around and says, if you speak against me, I'll forgive you. You'll be forgiven. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, then it will not be forgiven. What's the difference? Yeah, and Matthew calls that the sin that's unforgivable in this world and the next. Well, what's the difference between the Holy Ghost and Jesus? I mean, they're different persons of the Godhead. I get that. And you've heard maybe us talk before about how they rejected the Father with John the Baptist preaching, rejected Jesus with the cross, rejected the Holy Spirit, and that's three strikes that you're out. You know, that's the third time. But what's the deal here? Is the Holy Ghost somehow more holy than Jesus? Is it like, Jesus, yeah, you can whip up on him, but the Holy Spirit, don't touch that guy, you know. What's the deal? Why is it the Holy Ghost? You won't be forgiven if you reject that. And the issue there has to do with the timing. That's all that it is. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given in Luke chapter 12. In fact, it could not be given until Jesus died and went to heaven. Remember that? He kept saying that over and over again. I got to leave so I can send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to come when I leave and this sort of thing. That's why they wouldn't be forgiven if they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit would be the one that would take them into that kingdom. And if they reject that, there's no more comforter, no more help for them to get into that kingdom. Jesus is in heaven. The Father's already made the covenants. The Holy Spirit is the help. If they reject that, then there's nothing. You see, they need help to get into perfection, to get into that kingdom. And the Holy Spirit's the one that Jesus sends to get them there. If they reject him, they're jumping off the train. You see, that's why that is. So it's not some sort of an unknown, you know, the Holy Ghost has some more greater sensitivity than Jesus to sin. They both hate sin. But it's simply that there was work that had to be done, and Jesus came to fulfill it, and he finished it on the cross. He sent the Holy Spirit, and his work is to get Israel, those Hebrews, into that kingdom. Okay, that's his work. That's why they reject him. It's not going to be forgiven them. There's no more hope for them. Okay? Again, that should tell us something as well, that these people have a means to not get forgiveness, to reject what God has provided in the Holy Spirit. Now, to get the Holy Spirit, you had to believe Jesus was the Christ, to be water baptized, and you get the Holy Spirit. But then they can reject it. When you believe the gospel of Christ, Christ finished work on the cross, you're sealed with the Spirit, and there's no way you can reject that. Because you're not looking to go into an earthly kingdom. You see? You're not under covenants. It's all complete for you. So, is the Holy Spirit helping you maintain your position? No, you're not doing anything. He put you into Christ. That's all that's been done. It's been done already, you see. So, there's no enduring to the end for you. There's no future time in which there's a future judgment. Your judgment's already been taken care of with Christ on the cross. Right? As far as your judgment of being saved or not. Your judgment unto salvation. So this is why Jesus says, that if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, you won't be forgiven. And why Hebrews 6, go back to Hebrews, why it says that if they who have partaken the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, that means they're on that rock, remember? And they don't endure the temptation. It's impossible to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. You notice it doesn't say in verse 6, because they rejected the Holy Spirit. Even though that's essentially what they're doing. Okay, it says they crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You see, so it is because they reject Christ. But when they rejected Christ the first time on the cross, he came to die, you see. He had to fulfill that. And so they were ignorant of it. And so when he rose from the dead, Peter preached, you guys did it in ignorance. You rejected Christ, you crucified him out of ignorance. Well, they're no ignorant anymore. They're not subject to ignorance anymore. They know it. That's why he says, you've been enlightened, you know. And in order to reject Christ again, you're crucifying him again. And that's serious. The first time they didn't know, that's why they gave an opportunity to repent. But these folks knew. So if they know and they reject him again, you see? That's crucifying the Lord, the Son of God, afresh and putting him into an open shame. This can only happen upon those who receive the Holy Spirit, who are on that path of promise, okay, but yet don't have it. The terminology of saying, well, you can lose your salvation. Well, that's not accurate. And we've talked about this over and over again. When you talk about can you lose your salvation or not, that's not the right way to talk about it. Because these people in Hebrews don't yet have their salvation. They have a promise of salvation. A promise is something that happens in the future. So they have a promise of salvation. And they have that promise right now, and that promise can be taken from them. You know, if they don't continue. You have salvation now. Not the promise. You have salvation. In fact, for you, that's past tense if you believe the gospel. You've been saved. You are saved. Okay? You don't go back and revoke that. But if their salvation is yet future, they have to get there first. And this is why this happens. Okay? Look at Hebrews 6, verse 7. Once you're saved by God's grace today, it's impossible not to be saved. Read Romans 3 through 8. We've covered that before, and you've all read Romans before, and you know that. But read Romans 3 through 8, which is the poison to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and the doctrine of you can lose your salvation. It simply is. You say, well, you're just picking Paul over Hebrews. No, I know that Jesus Christ revealed to Paul things more excellent, which is what he says in Philippians 1. It was mystery information that expanded God's wisdom. It was the manifold of the wisdom of God. Okay, and so Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, it does not talk to you. It's talking about Israel who don't yet know and isn't talking about the mystery information, mystery position. Hebrews 6, verse 7 says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receives blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. This is on the coattails here of the folks who fall away. So the example here is something that has been spoken about in prophecy over and over again that Jesus spoke about, which is plants, trees. We've seen it before already in tonight's lesson. Okay? Which is that when it rains, and this is not the Holy Spirit latter rain or anything like that. This is just rain falling on the earth. When it rains, okay, what comes up out of the ground? Well, plants. And if they're herbs, meat for them that dress it, you know, they're plants, they're edible, they're fruit that they can use and eat, right, for their benefit, this is a blessing from God. And as a spiritual application, we can step aside and say, that's why we thank God for food. I mean, it rains. Why? Because God created this world to make it rain. Things come out of the ground just because of the rain, and we can eat them. And that is a blessing. Israel specifically, in their covenant, it was detailed that when they obeyed the covenant, God would make it rain. And rain was good for Israel. You've all heard it, the verse quoted where it says, it rains on the just and the unjust, right? I'm not talking about bad things. Rain was a blessing in Israel's program. Rain was good. That means your crops grew, right? So rain, the early and latter rains mean your crops grew more. And so that was good. What was bad was, you know, desert, was famine, was lack of rain. You see, it was drought. This was bad. So it says when rain falls in the earth and herbs come up, that's a blessing. I received a blessing from God, especially in Israel's program when it was covenanted they would be blessed by rain. And so again, what's the analogy? What's the picture? Well, Israel was walking through that wilderness, remember? What was that promised land they were trying to get into? A land of milk and honey. A land of fruits and trees. And there was none of that in the wilderness. There was quail and manna. You know, they weren't planting gardens out there. So to get into that promised land was a land where it rained, a land where things grew and it prospered and fruit. And that was a shadow of Israel's future kingdom in the same way, where this group has been kicked out of Jerusalem. They're being chased out of their land. And they're facing a drought, a famine here. And he's saying, look, you need to endure to get to that land. God has promised it to you. And if you quit now, you're not going to get in. You're never going to experience the rain, you see, the blessing. But Hebrews 6, verse 7 just simply is saying that herbs come out, it's a blessing. But when thorns and briars come out, that doesn't help anybody. You cut those things down. You burn those things. And that's the common response to that. And this should remind you very clearly of Matthew chapter 7. Let's go back to Matthew 7. I put a few references on your outline to the rain in Israel's prophecies dealing with the kingdom. You can go back and study that on your own. Isaiah 55 talks about that and the kingdom being a time where they're blessed and the rain and all that. But Matthew chapter 7, we all know the doctrine of you know them by their fruits, right? It comes from Israel's prophecy. It's repeated in Hebrews 6. It's not something Paul talks about. Hebrews 6, or Matthew chapter 7, rather, verse 15, 16 here, yeah. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree brings forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So you know them by what they bear, what they bring forth. You'll know the audience of Hebrews and whether or not they are the true believers going into the kingdom, recipients of the promise, by whether or not they're obedient to Jesus' commandments. So they're in Jerusalem. They haven't sold everything that they have. They're in the temple. They claim to believe Jesus is the Messiah and the Christ. There were thousands zealous of the law when James was there in Acts 21. Were they selling everything they had? Were they resisting the opposition? Were they enduring persecution unto death? Were they? No, they weren't. they were ambivalent to that, you see. And so there's an issue with the Hebrews that say that they believe. And the book of Hebrews is trying to encourage them. Look, you guys, don't play around with this. You know, you need to endure. Matthew 7 says the fruits are important for this covenant Israel. Verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Well, how could they do that unless they have the Holy Spirit? Hebrews 6, these people have the Holy Spirit, and they fall away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Okay. Verse 23 says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And every kid in Sunday school, and most churches, not ours, apparently, knows this story of the man that builds his house on a rock, the man that builds his house in the sand. And guess what comes to test the building of the house? Rain. Hebrews 6, when rain falls in the ground and fruit comes up, that's good, blessing. Rain falls in the ground, thorns come up, nope, that's a curse. You build a house, rain comes and it stays, yep, that's good. You build a house, rain comes and it falls down, curse. You see? Parable of the sower. Throw some seed, it's on the rock, it doesn't grow, doesn't get in. Okay? It's all talking about the same thing. So in verse 25, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew. That sounds like persecution. That sounds like temptation. That sounds like, we need some more meat, God, out here in the wilderness, you know. That's what that sounds like to me. That sounds like we've been kicked out of Jerusalem, Lord. I just sold everything I had, and I'm starving, and I'm poor. Which is why Paul had to go around and collect things for him, right? And they beat upon that house, and it fell not, for that was founded upon a rock, that rock being Jesus. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. See what Jesus said? If he hears my sayings, but does them not. James said the same thing. Don't be a hearer of the word, but be a hearer and a doer, right? He said you have to be a hearer and a doer of the word. Matthew 7, verse 20, 26. So when the rain descends, it's your doing of the words that you hear of Jesus that makes that house stable. And that's what Hebrews is dealing with, about making the house that they're in, the house that is Jesus' house, stable by their going on to perfection. They're doing the things that their faith requires. Okay? Hebrews 11, the whole chapter, is a faith chapter, but it's faith. By faith, they did something. By faith, they did something. By faith, they did something. And so James says, faith without works is dead. Faith, you got to do something if you're Israel's covenant program. Okay? So there's the connection. Look at John 15. One last place here. We've studied a lot about trees and fruits and perfection, which is the fruit bearing. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he's taken away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So you have a purging. You've got a refining, a trimming, a cutting. And so if you don't last through that, you don't endure through that tribulation, you're not gonna be on the tree bearing fruit. So you better be a good tree. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. So it's true. Israel's program, it wasn't their own works. It was Christ. It was the Spirit in them causing them to do the statutes, Ezekiel 36. Right? They had that unction. They were sinners, but Christ is that perfect sacrifice. And so they're in Christ, and through him they can bear fruit, and they will bear fruit, which is different than us. Okay? We're not promised to bear fruit. If John 15, verse 4, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Today, if you're saved by God's grace, and you have the Holy Spirit, and you fail to walk in the Spirit, what does that mean of you? You're carnal-minded. You're like the Corinthians, right? You're not walking in the Spirit. You're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit. But does that mean you're going to be burned? Does that mean you've lost your salvation? Does that mean you're going to fail to receive the things that God has given you freely by His grace? No. But these folks, it all depended upon their endurance in that covenant. Else they'd be burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. not your promise. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Their title of being Christ's disciples is dependent upon their fruit bearing. Okay, this is why Hebrews says, go on to perfection. If you keep my commandments, in verse 10, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and not leave you, is the implication. And that your joy might be, what's the word? Full. What's the word perfect mean? Full. Complete. He wants their joy to be full. Not just a joy for now, but a joy for when they get in that kingdom. It's going to be complete. You see? Else they're not going to get in if they don't abide in him, keep his commandments. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. You've sang the song. Right? They have a commandment to keep. It's the first commandment of the Old Testament. And so he teaches about this. If you drop down to verse... Oh... 24. Oh, verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Jesus says at the end, this is the day before he's crucified. Okay, in John 15. He says, remember, when I'm gone, that they persecute me. They're going to persecute you. So they received the Holy Spirit. They got the power. They're speaking in tongues. Peter's healing everybody with his shadow. It's amazing. They're rejoicing in Acts 4. And then they stone Stephen and kick them all out. And what are they supposed to say? Oh. Or they're supposed to remember, oh, they persecuted Jesus. We're supposed to be persecuted too. You see, they're right on track. And as long as they keep enduring and don't fall into temptation, don't fall away from their faith and their keeping of the commandments of Christ, they're going to enter that promise. They're going to get that kingdom. Okay. Hebrews chapter 6, last verse for tonight, Hebrews 6 verse 9, says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So he just warned them very sternly about their falling off the straight and narrow. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He says, we know, in verse 10, your labor of love. We know the works that you've done. They know the works. Read Revelation and the letters to the churches, which are Hebrew churches, by the way. In every one of the churches, it says, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. You'll know them by their fruit. In Hebrews 6:9, the author here says, we're warning you, don't fall away. But, beloved, we know your works. We are persuaded better things for you. That's why he's saying we need to go on to perfection. He's encouraging them, exhorting them, you see. But notice that phrase there. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And that better is going to show up over and over again in the future chapters. Better covenants, better sacrifice, better priests. But it says, and things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation. What does that mean? Well, you're not saved unless you prove it. You're not saved unless you show it. Right? That's what this is. Accompany your salvation. Accompanying their salvation is other things. Your salvation isn't accompanied by anything that you do. You see? Your salvation includes the riches of God's grace, being complete in Him, a position in heavenly places right now, all spiritual blessings. That's what your salvation includes. But then they have salvation and things that accompany it. They've got faith plus works. Okay? All the things that Paul talks about that's included in your salvation, freely by God's grace, is missing from the book of Hebrews. Okay, he's going to talk about things that accompany their salvation, and he's going to refer to the need for them to do good works. Okay, without which they won't enter in. All right, so we'll stop in verse 9 tonight. We'll pick it up in verse 10 next week, finish out the chapter with the better promises, the first thing that the author describes as being better, which are better promises given to this remnant group. Any thoughts, any comments about Hebrews 6? It's great.
Anybody who thinks Hebrews is not written to Hebrews does not understand what they're reading.
Yeah, most people say that is written to Hebrews, the so-called Hebrews Christians or Jewish Christians, that sort of thing. But yeah, if you fail to rightly divide Paul from Hebrews or the doctrine Paul teaches, the church, from the Hebrews in the book, then you're going to get into trouble doctrinally. It's going to plant you right in the middle of their covenants and everything. Yeah.
Maybe I misunderstood this, but in point one, the whole perfection thing, is Israel only made perfect through suffering?
Are they only made perfect through suffering?
Yeah.
Prophetically, that's what will happen. They're told in the Old Testament to be perfect, and by that they mean to keep the whole law and be complete in that way, to be upright. But prophetically, speaking about the timeline, they have to go through tribulation to get to that kingdom. And so that point in the outline there where it talks about 1 Peter 5, that after the suffering they'll be made perfect. Well, Peter's talking about, you know, we're going through tribulation. If you read 1 Peter, I think, 4, he says that. That the fire has to, the judgment has to begin in the house of God, things like that. So he knows where he's at dispensation. We're going through tribulation, and it's after the suffering that we're made perfect. It's that refining. So dispensationally, they had to, yes. Did every Jew in history have to do that? No. But these folks, yeah. You know, at that time, tribulation was coming. If they didn't, you know, endure through that, and their endurance was by their reliance on Christ and his commandments, then they wouldn't enter in to the perfect kingdom, to their perfection.
So,
does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm just trying to grasp my mind through all of this. So is their perfection, Israel's perfection and Israel's sanctification and justification, would it be right to say that it would change through, is it dispensationally changes through?
In Israel's program?
Yeah.
No, their sanctification always had to be proved. Ours doesn't. Their perfection was always something they were trying to attain. You know, ours is in Christ, past tense. And so for them it was always the same. When the law says they had to be perfect, I mean, no Jew was sinless. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about their complete obedience to God's will. And that wasn't something you do one day and say, well, got it. I'm done. And the next day you get a break, you know. Every day they had to be complete. And so when they did not keep it, that would be not being complete. You know, and that includes the sacrifices. Again, it's not sinlessness. They sin, the sacrifices. But that's being complete. So when they keep the whole law, like James 2 says. So that was a continual thing to them until they died, until the kingdom came. When they died, they didn't have to keep the law. They're in heaven, you know. The kingdom comes, that's the fulfillment of their covenants. So it's the same issue with the audience of Hebrews, where they've got to keep the commandments continually, you know, what Jesus instructed included, until they die, martyred, or they get into that kingdom. It's just that dispensationally they're closer to that kingdom. And dispensationally, they were going through a prophesied time of tribulation. And so on purpose there was suffering there being sent from God to refine the nation. You know, so it was prophesied that Jesus would be crucified, and it was prophesied that that remnant would be rejected in Jerusalem. When Jerusalem stoned Stephen and rejected him, that was prophesied. So, I mean, that wasn't something that, you know, it shocked God. You know, and that's something they had to learn, that they were supposed to go through this suffering and give that kingdom. So there's two aspects to it, but their perfection, their completion was always either when they died, so they had to endure to that, or their kingdom. Hebrews later says, we'll get to it, where it says, you haven't yet suffered unto death. And so it's like, stop whining. You haven't suffered unto death yet. But haven't we suffered enough? You know, Hebrews says, not unto death. Christ suffered unto death. Because for them, they would only be complete either when they died or the kingdom came. That's their hope.
What made them complete?
And it's a sure hope.
What made them complete when they died?
Well, they're not living anymore. So they're not subject to their flesh. They're not subject to the world. They don't have a necessity to keep that law. So when they died, they'd be with the Lord. When they died, they're with the Lord up there. And so...
Not if they didn't do all the things that the Lord wanted them to.
Well, right. That's what I meant. When they died, there's that judgment.
Okay.
Yeah. So I mean, if they failed, obviously the judgment wouldn't be with the Lord. But yeah, when they died, you face a judgment. So as long as they in their life maintained their covenant standing, when they died, they'd have that assurance to be with God. Or if the kingdom came, in which case there'd be that judgment for the kingdom that they would go in and pass through. So you know that's why we can confidently say today, because of grace, we're complete in Christ. And this is not some sort of presumption or some sort of arrogancy. This is because of what God's offered to us. Mm-hmm. And so for us to say, well, I don't know if I'm complete until I die.
No.
Well, we know Colossians 2:10 says we are. You say, We're already dead.
Hebrews were always in anticipation of salvation. They mm-hmm. never had it.
Yep. And Hebrews is going to give them assurance. Over and over again, the verses talk about their assurance. And their assurance is in the fact, we've already began talking about the priesthood and things like that. I mean, their assurance is that as long as they're following this high priest,
they keep doing it.
You know, he's accomplished what is necessary. So as long as they're sticking with him, they have the confidence that they're going to enter in. They have the confidence that when they die, they'll go in. They just don't have it yet. They don't have it in their possession. So, does that help? Any other comments about that? Is that your hand back there? Oh, okay. All right. Okay. I forget who's coming up this next Sunday. Aaron, reconciliation? Right, this next Sunday? Great. We'll try to get reconciled then. Lord, we thank you for your grace and thank you for the riches you've given us so that we can be assured through the mystery of Christ as you explain it to us. And even though we ought to do right and we ought to do good works that you've made us to do, we thank you that you've given us these things freely before we've done them and by your grace. So we thank you for that and the opportunity we have to be your ambassadors. Amen.